Our text today is Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 7. Let's give our attention now to God's inspired and inerrant word. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we confess that we are your servants and we ask today for understanding. We pray that you would give us insight and discernment to understand your word and what you have to say to us through it. We pray that you would do this so that we might know your testimonies, so that we might grasp them and have knowledge of who you are and what you want for us and what your will is for our lives. Lord, we pray that you would bless this particular passage of Scripture today. Help us to understand it and know it well and apply it to our hearts, to our minds, and to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had to put together a list of the most wicked of the kings of Israel, whether that is of the northern or southern kingdom, who would be on that list? Well, one person that would have to be on the list is King Manasseh. Manasseh's reign is recorded in two different places in the Old Testament. But listen to how Manasseh's reign is described, at least the initial portion of his reign, in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 7. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. That's quite a list of the sins and wicked deeds of Manasseh the king. If you wanted to put together a list of ways to offend the Lord and rebel against him to the greatest degree, you'd be hard-pressed to come up with a better list than the one that we just read. In fact, Manasseh, in one sense, is blamed for the final judgment of God upon the southern kingdom and their ultimate exile to Babylon. Jeremiah 15:4. And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. So it's clear that Manasseh is wicked. Manasseh is unrighteous. And his reign is an illustration of the grossest and greatest degree of wickedness that existed in the kingdom of Judah. Is there salvation for people like this? Is there any hope? Is there any mercy for the Manassehs of the world? Now, this just isn't a historical question for Manasseh, the king, this ancient Israelite king from long ago. This is a question for you and for me. Can people like us be forgiven and find the mercy of God? Now, you may not think that you are evil. You may think that you're better than most men when it comes to morality. You might compare yourself to Manasseh, the ancient king, and say, I'm doing much better by comparison. But the Bible declares that we are all sinners, which means that every one of us is wicked and unrighteous. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that puts us squarely in the camp of the unrighteous and the wicked, right along with Manasseh. Have you experienced the magnitude of your own sin? Have you been given a glimpse into the wickedness and evil that exists in your own heart? If you have, I actually want to encourage you today. I want you to see that there is mercy with the Lord. I want you to see that there is compassion for the wicked and unrighteous man or woman. You see, we read the beginning of Manasseh's story, but we didn't read the end. Manasseh's story doesn't end in wickedness and rebellion. It ends in repentance and compassion. And your story can end that way as well. We all begin wickedly, born as sinners into this world. But through Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and experience the pardon and mercy of Almighty God. We want to look at this passage today, Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, through the lens of three verbs. First, we want to talk about seeking in verse 6. Second, we want to talk about repenting in verse 7. And third, we want to talk about receiving, also in verse 7. The first command that we find here is a command to seek the Lord. Have you ever sought something? Something you really wanted? Well, I'm sure we all have at some point. You've probably lost your car keys or your wallet or something that was valuable to you. Imagine that for your birthday, someone gave you a $100 gift card to your favorite store, and you were so looking forward to going to that store and buying the things that you wanted, and the day came when you were to go to that store, and you looked for this gift card, and you couldn't find it. How would you feel about that? Well, you would earnestly and maybe even desperately search and seek after that gift card. Why do we do things like that? We do that because these things are valuable to us. They are precious in some way, and so we expend energy and effort and time in order to seek them. Now, what is the nature of this seeking after the Lord? Well, it's expressed in the second clause there in verse 6. Call ye upon him while he is near. So to seek the Lord is to call upon him. This is a further elaboration on what it means to seek the Lord. The one who seeks the Lord calls upon him and vice versa. What is it we are here seeking after? Again, seek ye the Lord. The object of the search, of the seeking, is the Lord himself. He is the one whom we are to seek. We are all commanded here to make seeking the Lord and calling upon him the great pursuit of our lives. Now this brings us to our first point of application. We all spend our lives seeking a great many things: success, money, approval, happiness, health. But by nature, we do not seek what is ultimately best for us. And what is that? It's God himself. It's our creator. It's our maker. Is there anything or anyone greater or higher than God? Than the Lord himself? Of course not. But we spend our time and we spend our energy seeking and searching after these earthly things and failing to seek the Lord himself. The Lord here calls upon us to make knowing and seeking him the greatest pursuit of our lives. What about you? Is the pursuit of God, knowledge of him, and right relationship with him, is that the greatest pursuit of your life? Are you seeking the Lord? Or are you searching after so many other things? Furthermore, note that it is not ritual, mere ritual, or empty religion that is to be sought here, but the Lord Himself. Do you see the note of personal relationship here? It's the Lord we seek. It's Him we call upon. And if you look at verse 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." We, in repentance, come back to God Himself. Return to God Himself. With the goal of restored fellowship and relationship. So this seeking the Lord, this calling upon Him, is a coming to Him. This is not a call to merely start going to church or participate in some Christian rite, as important as it may be, just so you can get to heaven. No, this is a summons to come to God Himself. This is a summons to reconciliation with God. And there's nothing more important than that. At the end of our days, we will realize that many of the things that we pursued, that we sought, were not worthy of the attention that we gave to them. But this is one object of pursuit that we will realize was of the greatest importance and was no waste of time. To seek the Lord is the highest duty of man. Are you doing that? Could you be described as one who has answered the call from God Himself to seek the Lord, to call upon His name? We see also a time factor here as well. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. The Lord must be sought while He may be found, and called upon while He is near. Now, of course, this nearness is not in terms of geography or physicality. We know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. He fills heaven and earth. So what is the meaning? The meaning here is that this nearness is in the sense of God being favorable, or as the our forefathers in the faith might have put it, propitious, favorable toward us, good toward us. In the words of Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." What's the idea there? The idea is that the Lord is close to, in favorable relationship with, those who are of a broken heart and those who have a contrite spirit. So here we are called to seek the Lord while His favorable presence is near. We see the sovereignty of God here as well, don't we? God is not available at our whim. It's important to understand that. God is there. God does invite. God does call. But that doesn't mean that He's available at our beck and call. It doesn't mean that God is available simply whenever we want Him to or whenever we have time for Him. No. This text teaches us, along with others, that there is a time when He is near, and there is a time when He withdraws. So here we come to another point of application. We must not treat God as if He is at our beck and call, as if He is there for whenever we decide that we want to pursue Him. Unfortunately, this is how some people treat God. They treat Him like He's someone to be sought only when they feel like it, or only when other things prove disappointing. But what a dishonor to God that is, and what a fatal mistake that is. The person who acts that way may find that when they are quote-unquote ready to seek the Lord, that He may not be there. Think of this example from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul is preaching, if you will, proclaiming the truth of the gospel and the word of God to Felix and his wife Drusilla. And the text in Acts 24 says, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" This is how many people treat God. "When it works out for me, or when it is convenient or comfortable for me, I'll go to church, read my Bible, pray, think about salvation." This is how so many people respond to or think about God's call to seek Him and repent of their sins. They put it off, thinking that there will be a better time for such things in the future. I dare say that we are often presumptuous in our dealings with God. We think that He will forever be patient and long-suffering with us. We think that He'll always be there, and we can turn to Him just whenever we want. We do not ever think of the time when His mercy will end toward us. But we must seek the Lord in the present, right now. We must not put off salvation until some other time when it is more convenient. We often say to ourselves, "I will one day seek the Lord, but now I wish to enjoy the pleasures of sin." But it is that kind of person who may very well find that when the day comes and the bitter fruit of sin has been tasted, that the Lord is no longer there to be called upon or sought. What a deadly mistake. We have no guarantee of a future audience with the Lord. The time to seek the Lord is now. The time to call upon Him is now. Our second verb that we want to look at this passage through is the verb repent. Now we move on to verse 7, where the Lord says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." First of all, let's think about who is addressed here. This is a universal, or we might say general, call. And note the general nature of the language in chapter 55 here. In verse 1, the call is given to everyone that is thirsty. And again, in verse 1, the call is given to he that has no money. Verse 5, the nations are said to be coming and not simply the Jews. And then in verse 7, it is said that let the wicked and the unrighteous man. So this is a general call to whoever will listen, a general call to the wicked man or the unrighteous man, whoever he may be, who will answer the call of God in repentance. Notice also, as we think about who is called, that the Lord calls here the wicked man or the unrighteous man. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And those are the two people, really. That's the one group expressed in two different ways. To be wicked is to be unrighteous, and vice versa. So who's eligible to repent and come back to the Lord? Who does the Lord want to seek Him and call upon Him? Well, it's the wicked. It's the unrighteous man. Notice that the text points this out specifically. It's not the good man. It's not the righteous man who is called to come back to the Lord. It's the wicked and the unrighteous. Now, in order for us to answer this call from God, we must first come to the realization and acceptance of the fact that we are wicked and unrighteous. You must first see that you are this in order to turn away from it. Perhaps we could look at the law of God here to help us accept the fact that we are wicked and unrighteous. Think of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So the Lord commands in the initial commandment of the Ten Commandments that he is to be supreme and we are to put nothing in his place. We are to have no other gods in his place, no other gods in his presence, that our worship of him, our devotion to him, is to be exclusive and wholehearted. Now, who among us can say that we have never worshiped creation rather than the Creator? Who among us can say, if we could put it in a little more common terms, who among us could say that we have never made anything more important than God? That we have never put anything in the place of God? No, we've all done that. That's the way of life that we pursue prior to seeking the Lord and coming back to him and being saved. We all pursue a life that demonstrates that we love creation, we love ourselves more than we love our Creator, that we will worship anything and everything but the Lord. Or think about the great summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is our very purpose for existence, to worship God alone and love him supremely. It is wickedness. It is unrighteousness to do anything other than that. Who among us can say that we have obeyed these two commands? Can you honestly say that you have loved God with every fiber of your being for all your days? Of course not. None of us have. Even as Christians, even as those who are redeemed, we so often fail to love the Lord our God with everything that we have and everything that we are. So we must accept God's verdict on our lives. And his verdict is that we are wicked and unrighteous. So don't excuse or rationalize away your sin or compare yourselves to others and think, I'm not that bad. I'm really a good guy. I'm really a good girl. I'm really not that bad of a person. Surely God would not say of me that I'm wicked or unrighteous. That sounds too harsh. That sounds too extreme. It's not extreme. It's the truth. That is God's verdict on the human race apart from him, is that man is sinful, wicked, and unrighteous. And the first step in repentance, if you will, is to accept that, is to recognize what God's verdict is on you and humbly accept it. To say with the publican in Jesus' story in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This passage will do you no good if you don't accept that. If you don't think you're wicked or unrighteous, then there's no reason for you to pay attention to this passage. There's no reason for you to see your need and then experience the wonderful blessing of God's forgiveness and compassion because you don't need it. Wasn't this the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? They saw themselves as righteous. They saw themselves as those who did not need forgiveness, who did not need the compassion of God. Who did see that? It was the prostitutes and the tax collectors who saw their need of the mercy of God. They accepted their wickedness and their unrighteousness, and they heeded the call that Jesus gave to repent. Jesus told them at that time that it's only those who are sick who need a physician. And my friend, it's important that you see your sickness. It's important that you see your unrighteousness, your wickedness, if you are to benefit from this passage, this truth, and ultimately respond to it. Furthermore, don't let the devil convince you, once you have been convinced that you are wicked and unrighteous, don't let the devil convince you that you're too bad, you're too wicked to come to God. This is one of the devil's strategies. If someone does experience conviction and does see themselves as the sinner that they really are, the devil comes and whispers in the ear that this person is just too bad, you're too bad, you're too wicked, the things you have done are too ugly, too black, too hideous, for you to come to such a holy, righteous, and perfect God. Surely he would turn you away. Surely he doesn't want you because of your sin. But oh, what glory is here in this passage. What a wonder it is that God says to the wicked man, forsake your way of life. Forsake your thoughts, your purposes, your plans, you unrighteous man, and come back. What a mercy that is. Surely God could say in his justice, stay away. Don't come to me. I want nothing to do with you. But instead, oh brothers and sisters, look at what God does say. He says, return. Come to me. What a wonderful mercy that is. So don't let the devil convince you that Christianity is not for you. That a relationship with God is not for you because you're too bad. No. Christianity is the religion of the sinful man. The sinful man who accepts his sinfulness and repents of it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. He came to rescue wicked people like us. He didn't come to find all the good people, all the righteous people, and welcome them into his kingdom. No, he came to reclaim the prostitute. He came to rescue the tax collector. He came to redeem the wicked man and woman. Now, what is this wicked person, this unrighteous man, called upon to do? Well, first of all, notice that he's called upon to forsake his way. He is called upon to abandon his way of life, his sinful way of life. That's what way means. It's a Hebrew word, derek, which means literally a road or a path, but metaphorically, a lifestyle. Life is pictured as a journey, your behavior and how you are living. And this is what the wicked man is told to abandon and leave behind. The unrighteous man is told to abandon his thoughts, forsake his thoughts. This word refers to his devices or plans or purposes. So the wicked man, the unrighteous man, is told to forsake, abandon, turn away from his way of life. This is a thorough repentance. It begins in the heart with man's thoughts and plans. It works its way out to the external actions. This is the kind of earnest, wholehearted repentance the Lord demands of us. Not just merely reforming our external conduct, changing a few things here and there. No, this is root and branch. This is everything. Matthew Henry, the Puritan Bible commentator, puts it this way. There must be not only a change of the way, but a change of the mind. This repentance is thorough and complete. Now notice also that he is to abandon this, his sins, we might say, in order to do something else positively. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him do what? Return unto the Lord. This is the positive side of repentance, if you will. And this is the perfect description of repentance here in the Old Testament. It's a forsaking and a returning. For true repentance includes both elements, to turn away from sin and turn back to God. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament for repentance is shuv. It means to turn back or return. The Bible is full of ways of describing repentance. For example, Joshua 24:23, incline your heart unto the Lord your God. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Jeremiah 4:14, wash your heart from wickedness. Hosea 10:12, break up your fallow ground. This concept of returning is one of those ways that God expresses the need for man's repentance, or how man repents. And it is one of the primary ways, one of the dominant ways for describing repentance in the Old Testament. This is the heart and soul of how God wants us to respond to Him. What does God want us to do? You ever ask yourself that question? Now that I've heard the truth and I hear what the Bible says, now what? What do I do? Answer, repent and believe. Turn away from your sin and come back to Him in faith. This is what Jesus told His disciples to preach, repentance. Luke 24, 46-47 records the Lucan version of the Great Commission. Thus it is written, Jesus says, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What did Jesus want His disciples to preach? Repentance and remission of sins. The need for man to turn from sin and return to the Lord. The need for the wicked to forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and return unto the Lord, in the language of Isaiah 55. We find the Apostle Paul preaching this same message in the book of Acts. Paul says that he testifies to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. This is what the Lord wants you to do, my friend. He wants you to repent. He wants you to abandon your way of living without Him. He wants you to forsake the plans, the purposes, the schemes of your mind and your heart to live apart from Him. He wants you to forsake a sinful way of life, and He wants you to come back. He wants you to return to Him. Have you done that? Have you turned from your sin and come back to God? If you haven't, I invite you and call upon you to do it today. If you have, if you're a believer, rejoice that God gave you the grace of repentance. Rejoice that God gave you not only a general call to return, but that special, effectual call, that He drew you to Christ, His Son, for salvation, giving you the ability to repent. John Calvin puts it this way: hence we infer that the doctrine of repentance ought always to accompany the promise of salvation. For in no other way can men taste the goodness of God than by abhorring themselves on account of their sins, and renouncing themselves and the world. And indeed, no man will sincerely desire to be reconciled to God and to obtain pardon of his sins till he is moved by a true and earnest repentance. Finally, let's look at this passage through our third verb. It's the verb receive here in verse 7. Now, where is the wicked or unrighteous man supposed to go? Where is he supposed to return? Well, we just found out that he's to return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The wicked man is told to come back to whom? To God Himself. Is this kind of like saying, let him who has broken the law return to the police station? Do you want to come to an authority figure when you've done wrong? What about the ultimate authority? God Himself. This is not our natural reaction to our own wrongdoing and sin, is it? We naturally hide from authority figures when we have done wrong. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, when they acted wickedly and unrighteously, what did they do? They went and hid in the bushes. And this is what we do as well. So how shall we be encouraged and persuaded to come out of the bushes and come back to God? How shall we be persuaded to come to the police station, if you will, and own up to our crimes? Well, it's because of the promise that is here in verse 7. It's the promise of pardon. This is the promise of repentance. Did you know that repentance has a promise attached to it? That God does call upon us to turn from our sins and come back to Him. But attached to that is this promise of the compassion and forgiveness that He promises to give. Let's read it again at the end of verse 7. And He will have mercy upon him. This is the first aspect of what God promises. He promises mercy. Now remember the character of the Lord. He's a God of wrath and justice. The prophet Isaiah has taken great pains to point out that the wicked deserve God's wrath. The wicked can expect God to condemn and destroy them. Listen to these ways in which the wicked are spoken of in the book of Isaiah. Woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Isaiah 3:11. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Isaiah 13:11. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. So this is quite remarkable, is it not? That here, after all these statements of what judgment and wrath the wicked can expect and will surely receive, we find the Lord Himself calling upon that same group of people, the wicked, to return to Him and promising them what? Not judgment, not wrath, but mercy. The Lord is not only a God of wrath, He's a God of mercy toward the wicked. How amazing is that? You can see the perfect joining of these two things in a passage like Exodus 34, where God reveals His character to Moses. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. Now that's quite the list. It demonstrates that God is both just and righteous and will not pardon those who are wicked, will not simply let their sin go, we might say. But on the other hand, shows us that God is merciful and gracious and forgiving. I was once very afraid to tell my parents about something I had done. I finally confessed it to my dad. I did so because I knew that my dad loved me. And I knew from past experience that he was merciful and understanding, and that I would receive compassion from him. And that fact encouraged me to come to him. It was the character of my dad that led me to repentance and confession. What about God? What about his character? Well, we see God's character shine through in this promise here of verse 7. Why is it that the wicked man can return to the Lord and expect to receive mercy and expect to be pardoned? Answer, because of who God is. Because of God's character. He's a merciful God. He's a forgiving God. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee, the psalmist says. Also think about the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Think about the character of the father in that story who represents God. The prodigal son goes out and leaves his father's house and lives in wickedness and unrighteousness. He could be called the wicked or the unrighteous. He certainly is part of that group. When the prodigal son returns home, what does he receive? He receives exactly what Isaiah 55:7 says. He receives mercy. He receives pardon. Perhaps the greatest motivation to repentance is the character of God. If you can just, by the grace of God, get a sight of this loving, compassionate, merciful God, you can be encouraged to come to him. See God today for who he is. He is wonderful, loving, and compassionate. Let his goodness, lead you to repentance. Let his good, merciful, and compassionate character lead you to do exactly what he calls upon you to do here, and that is return unto the Lord. So it's not only mercy that is promised, but it's pardon that is promised here as well. Forgiveness for your crimes of sin, if you will. And notice it's not just any kind of pardon. It's not a reluctant pardon. It's not a forced pardon. It's not a restricted pardon, we might say. A narrow pardon. What kind of pardon is it? It's an abundant pardon. This Hebrew term means to make many or to make great, to increase. Now, why does a wicked man need an abundant pardon? Well, he needs a big pardon, an abundant pardon, because his sins are abundant. He who has many sins needs much forgiveness. To put it in the words of the New Testament in Romans 5, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The promise here is that if you will come back, if you will return to the Lord, not only will you be pardoned, you'll be abundantly pardoned. Not just some of your sins forgiven, but all of your sins forgiven. Are you too bad for Christianity? Are you guilty of murder, fornication, theft, adultery, homosexuality, etc.? Then this is for you. Because of the character of God, there is hope for sinners like us, no matter how bad. What sins are you guilty of that no one knows about? Are you guilty of shameful things that you would dare not confess to anyone else? Well, my friend, come to the Lord. He can pardon you for even the deepest, darkest sins. The promise here is held out to you, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of mercy, no matter how bad you may be. How is it that a God of justice and perfection can offer mercy and pardon to wicked people? In the language of the Apostle Paul, how can God be both just and the justifier of the wicked? The answer to that is Jesus Christ and his gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, pays the penalty of sin for repentant sinners and satisfies the justice of God. It is because of him and his death, burial, and resurrection that we can experience the blessings promised in this passage. You see, Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers the wrath and punishment that is due to sin, and he pays the penalty for it, so that when you come to him and put your faith in Jesus, you receive the forgiveness that flows out of Jesus paying the penalty for sin on the cross. Oh, there's great promise here. True repentance always results in true forgiveness. God has promised to meet you, the repentant sinner, with mercy and compassion. With that promise held out to you, what are you waiting for? Come to God through Jesus Christ today and receive the pardon of a merciful God. Forsake your sin and return to the God you were created to love and adore. If you are an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, I call upon you today to repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ. Experience the love, the forgiveness, and the mercy of God in him. If you are a believer, remember that this seeking and repenting and receiving, these three verbs that we have looked through the lens of these three things at this passage today, these are things that we do at the start of the Christian life, but these are things that we also do for the remainder of the Christian life. So remember that this promise is for you too, my brothers and sisters, that when you sin, when you fail big time, when you offend God and break his law in whatever way, what does the Lord want you to do? Does he want you to turn away from him? Does he want you to wallow in shame and guilt and despair? No, he wants you to come back. He wants you to do exactly what he tells the wicked and the unrighteous man to do here. Yes, you're now justified in Christ. Yes, you're now counted righteous in him. And you have all the more reason to come and answer his call yet again to receive his mercy and his abundant pardon. In the words of the hymn at Calvary, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. I pray that that will be true for you, no matter who you are, no matter how dark or black your sin may be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage. We pray for grace to respond in obedience to it and repent of our sins, forsake our way, our thoughts, our purposes that are contrary to you, and return to you. And we thank you and praise you for the promise of mercy, the promise of pardon that comes with this repentance. We know, Lord, that we'll only repent by your grace, and so we ask for your grace, Lord, the grace of repentance. And we are encouraged and so comforted by the fact that we have the promise of repentance, the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation with you. We give you praise for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.